This is the 2012 Ontario Winter Bible School. Our speaker for this second session is Brother Mark O'Grady from Tarawa, New Zealand. His theme this week is the great secret of godliness. This is his fifth class, and the subject for this class is this honor of all ye saints. And our reading was taken from Ephesians 4, verses 1 to 16. Brother Mark.
Thank you, Brother Chairman, and good morning, brothers and sisters. I thought we'd start with a little bit of a sidetrack. When we looked at the Yahweh name the other day, the questions come up from a couple of people. What about the word Jehovah? Where does the word Jehovah come from? And when you hear people saying, oh, Jehovah's a corruption of Yahweh, how do we end up with this word Jehovah? So I thought it would probably be worth spending a couple of minutes just to explain quite simply where the word Jehovah actually came from. Well, let's start with the Yahweh name. Now, first of all, of course, in the Hebrew, there are no vowels, only consonants. So the actual Hebrew name has four letters, YH, WH. Sometimes you hear it referred to as the tetragrammaton. Tetra meaning four letters. So the divine name is four letters, YH, WH. Now, next question is, in some languages, what letter gets used instead of Y? J. Oh, actually, think about how Joshua is pronounced, Yahoshua. So J's and Y's are interchangeable. And the other one is a V and a W. So we have brother and sister Wiedemann living in New Zealand, but it's spelt with a W. So what you actually find is J-H-V-H is the same as Y-H-W-H, depending on what language you're working through. Basically, your J and your Y are interchangeable, and the W and the V are interchangeable. Now, if you were superstitious, as the Jews were, about the name of God, and you didn't want to record it or pronounce it, you would make up your own alternative to use instead, so that when you used it, you didn't breach the superstitious dread of using God's name, but you still knew what it was you're referring to. So you make up one. First of all, you take the word Adon or Adonai particularly, which we know of as Lord. So in the Old Testament, where we see Lord with a capital L, small O-R-D, generally it's the word Adonai, the idea of Lord. You extract A-O-A-I, you insert it into the middle of J-H-V-H, and that's where Jehovah's come from. It's an artificial construct to take the sounds of Adonai, insert them into the tetragrammaton to come up with a made-up word that you can use and that way avoid superstition. So that's a fairly simple explanation of where the word Jehovah's actually come from. Okay, a little bit of a sidetrack, but sometimes it's useful just to have pieces like that fairly clear. All right, look, bear with us, brothers and sisters, as we visit this slide yet again, because it really focuses our attention on the underlying principles of the theme of God manifestation. It starts off with God being light. That light shines down, the light of his word, for example, but that light shines down and makes certain things manifest. He reveals his glory in certain ways and through certain things. Now, the objective, of course, is for us to come along, see those things, and learn about his glory. Step one. Step two, of course, and this is the wonderful thing we've found about the subject, is it then reaches out and embraces us and draws us into the topic. So rather than just being observers, we get changed by it. So we in turn actually become a manifestation of the glory of God to those who are around us as well. And that's the reason why the subject is there in the scriptures, is to actually bring us into it so that we in turn become a manifestation of God's characters to those around us. And that's why, for example, the Lord was talking about us shining as lights in the world so that others can observe our good works and glorify our Father, which is in heaven. So the subject is not a passive one. It's an active one about changing to reflect the glory of God. But of course, as we've already considered, when we then turn to look at our own lives, we find there's rather a terrible barrier, isn't there? There's a restraint. Remember that wonderful little passage we looked at in 2 Corinthians 4, which talked about us having the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ shone forth into our hearts so that we can become a manifestation of God's glory. But, says Paul, we've got that treasure in a clay jug. an earthen vessel. And the purpose, he said, is so that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. And so we labour and struggle, knowing that we've got this glorious hope and we're supposed to be revealing it to those around us, but we labour under the burden of a clay jug. There's a terrible restraint to the extent to which God's manifestation is really exhibited now in the sons of God. So when we look at the glorious themes of what we've been called to become part of the Elohim of the age to come, we look at the splendid example of the Lord Jesus Christ. The works that I do, the Father gave me those works. The words that I speak are the words the Father commanded me. We look at the barrier of our own mortality and our frail sinful nature. And at times, we're all but overwhelmed by the consciousness of the fact that, yes, we're not much more than a clay jug trying to do something about it. Well, the topic we're going to look at this morning, God willing, is the removing of that barrier. At last, the replacing of the old clay jug, so that the glory of Yahweh can beam forth in full splendid manifestation from immortal saints. The Apostle Paul, when he was writing to Timothy, encouraged him with these words. He said, "Exercise thyself rather unto godliness." We noted that word godliness, it's a key theme of the epistle. Eusebia, or reverence, a respect for the things of God. Well, why? Because he said, "Bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come." So godliness, a respect for the things of God, brothers and sisters, has promise, he said. But it's a promise not just about our life now, and there are wonderful blessings in our life and the truth, but it's not about the here and now, it's particularly of that which is to come. So what we're going to do this morning is turn and focus our mind, our eyes, on that which is to come. Because if we can build a bit of an image, brothers and sisters, of what it might mean to be part of that glorious host in the age to come, then that helps us in terms of this current life. You know, we actually need to practice thinking about the kingdom, don't we? We need to look at passages which speak about what it will be like to be part of that glorious multitude in the age to come, and it helps us appreciate this life in the context of that which is to come. We're going to look this morning particularly at one aspect, and it's the time when the saints and the Lord Jesus Christ are united together and then revealed to the earth. And a vision of glory in the age to come is designed to give us that strength. I mean, think of the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Or Moses, who esteemed the reproaches of Christ better than all the treasures of Egypt. Why? Because he had respect for the recompense of the reward. Or Paul, who says, "This one thing I do, I press toward the mark." Why? For the prize of the high calling of God in Jesus Christ. So there's a tremendous power, brothers and sisters, in us having some sort of vision, some sort of hope, some sort of impression of what it is that we aspire to in the future age, because we're actually going to become, as it were, part of Yahweh himself, part of that multitudinous host, because we're going to be a vehicle of full manifestation of his glory at that time. All right, well, before we look at it, let's revisit two foundation principles. They're things that we've already looked at, but it's worth thinking about again. Number one, let's think again about the actual concept of being a vessel. We saw in 2 Corinthians 4 that we have this glory in a clay jug or a jar. The Apostle Paul in Romans speaks about us also being a vessel made by God. In Romans 9, he speaks of the potter that has power over the clay to make one vessel to honour or another to dishonour and destruction. So here's this idea of a vessel being used as a description of the individual saints. Well, why use the symbol of a vessel? What's a vessel used for? Well, a vessel's used to put something in, isn't it? You know, a vessel is useless unless it can actually contain something. And it's worth us stopping to think about the fact, brothers and sisters, that the only reason we've been called to the truth is to become a container for God. It is so foreign to the way of thinking of the whole society in which we live today. and it just influences us and our children insidiously. Today's world is all about me. It's about my rights. I can determine to live how I want. What's right for me is a catch cry, isn't it, of modern society. Now, sometimes we get some benefits from it. The fact that we're able to gather together today without persecution is something that we can be grateful for. But the insidious influence of a society that says, actually, it's all about me and what I choose to do with my life, is such a stark contrast to a spirit that says, actually, I'm just a container. My whole life, I'm just a vessel. And the objective of the vessel is for God to put things in that vessel so that I can actually reflect his ways. As the Lord Jesus Christ said, the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Or again, not my will, but thy will be done. And it's so important for us, brothers and sisters, to keep coming back to that touchstone, to keep coming back and saying, is that how we look at our personal life? The choices and decisions we make in life, our decisions with our careers, what we're doing in terms of our aspirations, what we want to do in terms of our material possessions, how we want to spend our time with our family, all back to that touchstone. What's the purpose of it all? What are we trying to achieve? And we just keep needing to bring ourselves back again and again, all of us, each time, bring ourselves back to those basic fundamental principles. Because when we end up in that spirit, then our will is subjugated to his. And what he wants in our life then governs the choices and decisions that we personally make. Now, why is that important? Well, because if we don't learn that principle now, we're of no use to him in the future age. Yes, we certainly live in an age of free will. It's a voluntary choice to decide to serve God. But of course, there's no way that he's going to take a rebellious heart that's not interested in his ways and somehow force it to flex it to now match his will in the age to come. He wants a spirit developing in us, brothers and sisters, that's a willing manifestation of his character and of his values. And that way, he can then use us in glory in the age to come. Second foundation principle is really highlighted very well for us in Ephesians chapter 4. So let's go back to the passage which was read for us by Brother Paul in Ephesians chapter 4. Now you'll recall, as we're looking at Ephesians 4, that we've seen a very close link between the topic of God manifestation and the theme of ecclesial unity. Now it's not surprising, because this entire topic is about us becoming one with Yahweh. And so it's not surprising that one of the underlying principles of it is this theme of the one body. So verse 4, there is one body, he said. Verse 3, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Verse 6 gives us the foundation principle. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all, and in you all. That's manifestation, isn't it? There is one God working through all of us, and that's why he says there is one body. So he said in verse 11, he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, some teachers. He provided what was needed for ecclesial life. Why? Verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints. Perfecting, that implies that there's a process here going on. The perfecting of the saints, the work of service for the edifying of the body of Christ. The word edifying there literally means the building up of the body of Christ. So there's a construction site here. There's a building process going on. There's the building up bit by bit of the body of Christ until, he says in verse 13, we come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. So it's based on our understanding of the Son of God. We now come, he said, to the perfect man when the job's complete. The measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. What an extraordinary thought. Not just the ecclesias in the local area, not just the ecclesias in Canada or North America, but all around the world, in all different cultures, peoples, languages, nations, and tongues. But then actually not just now, but in the past as well. actually for thousands of years. The Father has been calling his people, and all of them will be perfected into one glorious body. The measure of the stature of the fullness or the completion of the Lord Jesus Christ. He carries on. Verse 13, until we all come, in the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Verse 14, that henceforth we be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind. You know, brothers and sisters, winds do blow upon ecclesial life. He talks here about winds of doctrine. He talks about sleight of men. He talks about cunning craftiness. And the winds do blow upon ecclesial life in every environment. In every place where there's ecclesias, brothers and sisters, the winds do blow upon ecclesial life. But the objective is to build past that. How? Verse 15, through speaking the truth in love. That's the principle upon which this body is built together. If we speak the truth in love, then it continues to grow. And it will grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. So here's a body, brothers and sisters, which will be edified every time there are people speaking the truth in love, the body grows. And it builds and it grows through all countries and all ages until in the end it joins together with the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 16, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together, compacted by that which every joint supplies, according to the effect of working in the measure of every part, makes increase of the body to the building of itself in love. What an extraordinary concept here. This is a process which has been going on for thousands of years. And the objective, when the Father finishes, is one body. And that one body has a head, which is Christ. This is the multitudinous Christ. And God, above all, through all, and in you all. So we have this idea, brothers and sisters, of the one body. And as we start to look at our work in the age to come, it is singularly notable that vision after vision after vision after vision of the saints in glory symbolizes them as one being. Again and again and again. It's just making the point to us, brothers and sisters, that's the process that the Father is building together, the one united body, Christ in a multitude. But of course, before that glorious being goes forth, the clay jug needs to be removed. The light of the sons of God then needs to be made manifest. Now, what I'd like us to do now is just test our ears for Bible echoes. A clay jug smashed so that light can shine forth. Does that remind you of any story in Scripture? Gideon? Think about the story of Gideon. Now, what do we have with the story of Gideon? We've got the Midianite host, an invasion that comes into the land. They oppress the Israelites. Gideon is then selected to go forth with his men to destroy and overthrow the invader. We know the story is how he comes up with thousands of people. Those that are fearful are sent home. There's then a selection process that those who take in the water in a particular way become part of the select few. Now we know that it's a symbol, of course, of the partaking of the water of God's word. And so Gideon takes this little group, this band of 300 men, and they're all given torches, flaming lights, but they're contained within a clay vessel. They're hidden. Now, when you take a light and put it inside a clay vessel, there's not a lot of light shining forth, is there? There would have been a little bit, I guess, shining down where their hand is onto the ground. There would have been a little bit of light from it, but not much. Certainly not enough for the Midianite host, sprawled in their arrogance, fast asleep, like grasshoppers for multitude, like a locust plague, just sort of sprawled out in their tents across the plains. They didn't realize what was actually happening. Now, what I'd like us to do, brothers and sisters, is actually try in our mind just picture what the scene was like. In the darkness of the night, those 300 men silently crept forth on the hills around the Midianite host in the land of Israel. Darkness is on the face of the earth. Down below, the hosts of Midian sleep in their ignorance and in their arrogance, sprawled across the plains of Israel like a locust swarm, as it's described in Judges 6, verse 12. But all around them, in the blackness of the night, there's this terrible storm brewing, about to break forth upon their unsuspecting heads. Suddenly, at the given time, there's the shrill of Gideon's trumpet. It blasts forth. All of the men then blow on their trumpets, a terrible din, and they smash the jars, and the lights all suddenly shine forth. And the Midianites wake up, and there's a ring of fire all around them, and they panic. They scream and they yell, they rush into each other, they think each other are the enemy, they slaughter each other, and the lights and the trumpet blasts continue on the hills around. And the mighty roar of triumphant voices shouting out, the sword of Yahweh and of Gideon, and a mighty victory is accomplished. You know, that little story is actually a stunning type of the revealing of the saints in glory in the day when the wonderful counselor, the mighty Ael, is revealed for the saving of Israel. Now, how do we know that? Well, because Isaiah uses it that way. Let's have a look at Isaiah chapter 9 and see the way in which that story is used as the base for a prophecy of a time to come. Now, Isaiah 9 is a very interesting chapter because elements of it are picked up and applied to the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But as we start to look a little further at the chapter, we find that, hey, there's a richness in the fullness here, which is talking about the day in the age to come when victory is achieved on the land of Israel. There's a good little article on it in the book Theophany, actually, on page 96. Now, first of all, look at verse 2. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Well, we know that that's picked up and applied to the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Galilee region, which is described in verse 1 as the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. Ah, that's interesting. Those are the tribes that were involved in the battle together with Gideon. In verse 6, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, the government will be upon his shoulder. Well, we know that that's the Lord Jesus Christ. But look how he's described. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, Ael, the Mighty Power, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. You know, if you don't appreciate the principles of God manifestation, you just can't make head or tail of this verse. This is God, the Everlasting Father, manifested through the Son, who is therefore the Mighty Ael, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. It talks about a time, brothers and sisters, in verse 3, when the nation is multiplied. In fact, it's a very unfortunate translation in verse 3. The best way to understand verse 3 is to take a pen and cross out the word not, because it gives the exact opposite of what the verse actually means. Thou hast multiplied the nation and increased the joy. Rotherham talks about them having made great the joy. So there's a rejoicing time now, brothers and sisters. Why? In verse 4, because you've broken the yoke of his burden, the staff of his shoulder, the rod of the oppressor, just like it was, he says, in the day of Midian. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise and garments rolled in blood. You see it drawing on the story of Judges chapter 7, of the noise and the confusion and the rushing backwards and forwards. Young's literal says every battle of a warrior is with rushing. And you can see this maddened host, the confusion of noise, rushing backwards and forwards, killing each other on the plain. That's the story which is being drawn on here by the prophet, brothers and sisters, to describe the wonderful deliverance that will be established by the mighty Ael, the Father manifest in this one being in the age to come. Then verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of Yahweh of hosts, the glorious host of the age to come, the zeal of he who will be armies, Yahweh of hosts, will perform us. And we can see the ways in which this theme of God manifestation helps us appreciate what's being achieved here. That's the day when the clay jugs are smashed and the glory of the saints shines forth as part of that marvellous host in the age to come. Okay, well, let's go now and pick up this theme of the time when the clay jugs are actually removed. Of course, we know when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, there's the resurrection, so that all the constituent parts are brought together, and then the judgment seat takes place. We know that those who are accepted will be gathered together with the Lord Jesus Christ to receive immortality. They're described as those who are set or gathered on the right hand. Now, whereabouts will this actually be taking place? Well, we're not told explicitly where the judgment seat is, are we? But we know that there are some hints in Scripture that it's in the southern region of Sinai. We're going to have a look at one or two of those passages a bit later on. But I'd like you to come with me, first of all, to Isaiah 26, which talks about the time of the judgment, of the resurrection and the gathering of the saints together with Christ. Isaiah chapter 26. Pretty clear from verse 19 what time period we're talking about. Thy dead men shall live, together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust. So these are the day of the resurrection. Those who dwell in the dust will awake and sing. Thy dew, he says, is as the dew of herbs. The earth will cast out her dead. The theme of dew, this is a little bit of a sidetrack, but the theme of dew in Scripture is a beautiful theme, very closely linked to the resurrection. The brilliance of the sun shines upon the dewdrops and evaporates them to gather together in those clouds. It's interesting, actually, as Brother Thomas picks up, and I think it's in Eureka, the dew was evaporated for the revealing of the manna in the wilderness wanderings. And the manna gets picked up as a symbol, doesn't it, in the apocalypse. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, because some of that manna lasted forever. It was hidden in the golden pot, in the Ark of the Covenant. And so the partaking of the manna is a symbol of immortality. And it was when the sun shone upon the dew and lifted the dew up that manna was then revealed for Israel. So all of these themes, they all interlock together rather beautifully. So what we've got here is a glorious verse which speaks of the time where the saints are raised from the dead and granted immortality. Verse 20, come my people, enter thou into thy chambers, shut thy doors about thee, hide thyself as it were for a little moment until the indignation be overpassed. For behold, Yahweh cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth also shall disclose her blood and shall no more cover her slain. Think about the implications, brothers and sisters, of the saints being gathered together and secreted away together with Christ. The saints, of course, form a light source in the world today. We may not be a very bright light source, but we are nevertheless one of the few light sources which is genuinely left in this world. What will the world be like when the Lord takes the saints out of it? Every last remaining light source is effectively gone. As the prophet describes it, darkness will cover the earth and gross darkness the people. Isaiah 60 in verse 2. A very descriptive phrase, isn't it? Gross darkness covering the peoples. At the moment, our Heavenly Father is actually restraining the earth, because he's visiting the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. So he's still working through the nations, sifting them through, and taking out a people for his name. But when he's finished that work, and the saints are taken out, that restraining hand will be removed and gross darkness will prevail on the earth. And the iniquity of the earth will be left unrestrained, I guess a bit like the iniquity of the Amorites reaching its fullness until the revealing of the saints in glory. But in that little chamber, as it were, the saints are gathered together with Christ, and there a remarkable process will take place. Let's turn up Paul's epistle to the Philippians and see the language that he uses to describe what is actually the actualization of our hope. Philippians and chapter 3. Philippians 3 and verse 20, he says, our conversation is in heaven. We know that's a poor translation. It's literally the word which means our citizenship. So the country that we belong to, our citizenship, is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he's able to subdue, even to subdue all things unto himself. Now I'm going to read from the NIV, which I think probably conveys more easily what's actually being described here. Who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they are like his glorious body. There will be a power, brothers and sisters, in the Lord Jesus Christ whereby he is able to bring everything under his control. And that includes us, physically. That power is able to transform our vile body, the body of our mortality. So there will be something from the presence or the power of the Lord himself which will be able to transform our bodies. You know, brothers and sisters, that's a mind-blowing concept. How do you imagine what that will actually feel like? I wonder if it'll start with our mind. All the stress, all the agitation, all the battles that go on internally, all the fog draining away, purity of thought, clarity of intellect. I wonder if it will start with the mind. And what will it be like to have our bodies transformed? Think of aches and pains, tensions of muscles, those sorts of things gone, physical ailments gone. The concept of immortality, what does that actually mean? What will it be like, brothers and sisters, to have the effective working of the Lord Jesus Christ transform our vile body to be like his glorious body? What an extraordinary thought. And it's worth us actually from time to time stopping to think about what it will be like to have all ailments of the flesh removed and gone. But then strength, vitality in its place. Well, how does that process take place? Well, we've got a little bit of a hint here, haven't we? It seems to be associated with being there in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm just going to put up our diagram again. In the actual concept of God manifestation, I wonder if this perhaps gives us a hint. Because the objective of the principles of God manifestation from a spiritual or moral point of view is for us to behold that glory and be transformed so we become part of it and a demonstration of that glory to other people. Is the same thing going to happen? Is that how it's going to happen, that we get changed to become immortal by beholding that glory? Maybe we had another clue the other day. We looked at the story of Moses. Now, he was told, no man can see me and live, because the glory of God would consume the flesh in an instant. But when he saw the after effect of the glory of God, what did it do? Well, it changed the cells of his face, so that when he returned to Israel, his face was actually glowing like a bright light. They were terrified when they saw it. Does that again suggest to us that actually there's something about the glory of God when exercised in a certain way? It may not consume, but actually transform. It's quite wonderful, brothers and sisters. There seem to be a number of passages that speak of us actually in the presence of Christ. Let's go and have a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3 for first of all, because it gives us a quite a wonderful little insight. 2 Corinthians and chapter 3. The end of the chapter. Interesting, actually, that it speaks of those that are in Moses and the veil that's over their heart and over their face. Now, he said in verse 17, the Lord is spirit. Where the spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. But, verse 18, we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image, from glory to glory, even as by the Lord the Spirit, as it means, literally. It's the work of Christ, the Lord the Spirit. But Think about that verse 18 in the context of the diagram we've got up there and what we've been learning about God manifestation. We have open face, brothers and sisters. We're open and receptive. We behold the glory of the Lord and we change into the image of that same glory. Notice that it says, we beholding as in a glass. It has the idea of a mirror. We don't see the glory of the Lord revealed in full physical splendor right now. We see it reflected in the word of life. So we behold in the mirror, as it were, brothers and sisters, as we look through, we see a reflection of the glory of Christ. And as we feast our eyes upon it, it changes us. It changes us into the same image. So we become a reflection of that. Now notice the process from glory to glory, and it's the work of the Lord, the Spirit. It's interesting that actually it's talking about a start, to start with a moral conversion, and then ultimately a physical conversion from glory to glory. It's a process which will ultimately be complete. Now look at these little passages. 1 Corinthians 13 verse 12. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face, the mirror will be removed. It will no longer just be a reflection, brothers and sisters. If the reflection is able to change us into the same image morally, what happens when the glass is removed? There's no reflection now. We see him face to face, standing in the presence of the glory of the Lord. You know, when we pray to our Heavenly Father, when we think about the work that the Lord Jesus Christ does, we need to appreciate that they're a reality. And I know that seems like such a trite thing to say, but it's so easy for us to have them slide into a position of remoteness that we pray off to. And we need to think about them as actually a daily reality in our lives, because we're going to stand face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ. What will that be like? How will we feel, brothers and sisters, standing face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ? Now just look at the repetition now that comes up about this idea of us beholding the face of Christ. And I believe we are being given quite a strong hint here by Scripture of actually the process of conversion. It will be the face-to-face conversion. Beloved, now are we the sons of God? It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. Why? Because we'll see him as he is. We will see him as he is. Or Job, and though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. Again, this emphasis on seeing. Here is the manifestation of the Almighty, the Father, in his Son, whom I shall see for myself. And mine eyes behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. See the emphasis here? Over and over again. I'll see him. It'll be my eyes. I'll see him, not someone else. I will actually see the Almighty, he says. Psalm 17. And I in righteousness, I will see your face. When I awake, I will be satisfied with seeing your likeness. Psalm 17, verse 15. Or John 17, verse 24. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me. There's an extremely strong theme which comes through Scripture, brothers and sisters, of us actually seeing the Lord Jesus Christ face to face. But there's one proviso, isn't there? Notice that little phrase we looked at from the Apostle Paul, being changed from glory into glory. This process will not work with people who have not developed a moral reflection of the glorious character of Christ now. We develop a moral reflection of that glory now, and we will change from glory into glory in that full conversion into immortality. The knowledge of the glory of God seen in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, when that process is then complete, what you then have is the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That is one in whom the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. All of those passages make sense, brothers and sisters, when we understand them in the light of the theme of God manifestation. It's all of God's immortal hosts welded together as one being. And then that glorious being will be revealed on the earth. Let's turn up Romans chapter 8. The Apostle Paul speaks in very intense language of the day when the sons of God are actually revealed in the earth. And you can tell from the strength of language that he uses, the depth of his own longing for that particular time. Romans chapter 8, he speaks of the day of the manifesting of the sons of God. Now, there's just a little trap here in the English. When we read the word manifesting or manifestation here in Romans 8, it's not our word phanerosis. It's a different word. It's actually the theme of the apocalypse. We'll look at that a little more tomorrow, God willing. The theme of the apocalypse is related, but rather than it being based on the shining of light, it has the idea of taking away a veil or revealing something which has been hidden. It's there. It's waiting to be apocalypsed or to be revealed. So what do we got? Romans 8, verse 14. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God, or children of God as it means. Verse 17, and if children, then they're heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. And then his assessment, his personal assessment in verse 18. And as we read this, think about the Apostle Paul's suffering. Compare what we go through in life to what the Apostle Paul actually went through. And he says, you know, I reckon that the suffering of this present time aren't worthy to be compared with the glory which will be apocalypsed in us. He said, you know, when I think about it, he said, everything of this life, all the stuff that's really hard, all of the sufferings of this present life, he said, you know what? It's not worth being compared to that glory that's going to be apocalypsed in us. He said, because I tell you what, verse 19, the earnest expectation of the creature, and it's the word creation, waits for the apocalypse of the sons of God. He said, actually, the whole of creation is earnestly waiting. The whole of creation's waiting for the day when the sons of God are apocalypsed or revealed or manifested in this earth. Why? He said, well, the whole of creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who subjected the same in hope, because the creation itself will be delivered from the bondage or the slavery of corruption into the glorious freedom of the children of God. When we're revealed in glory in the Lord Jesus Christ, it will be such a powerful thing that it will free creation from its bondage to corruption. What an extraordinary concept. That creation itself is actually waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. All right, let's look at a passage now, brothers and sisters, which describes for us in very graphic terms the glory of the revealing or the manifestation of the sons of God in power as the multitudinous Christ. We're going to look at one passage, spend a little bit of time looking at it, and see the way it describes for us this one character going forth in judgment. Now, by the way, what will be the first phase of judgment that Christ and the saints go forth to execute? Any suggestions? The first major judgment which Christ and the saints, when they go forth in glory from the south, what will they be doing? Which battle? Armageddon. Okay? As they come forth and they redeem the land from the oppressor, just like the days of Midian, when the Gogian host has come forth, and Christ and the saints will go forth revealed as one man in shining glory and power. That's what's described in Habakkuk chapter 3. So let's go back and have a look at Habakkuk chapter 3. Now, it's one of those glorious passages in Scripture. It's magnificent in the Authorized Version. I also love reading it in the Jerusalem Bible and in various other versions as well. It's just one of those amazingly dramatic sections of Scripture. Habakkuk chapter 3. Verse 3, God came from Teman. And you know, we talked the other day about the exercise of colouring in the word God and how it helps us in terms of meaning. Does anyone know what the word God here is? Has anyone got them coloured in? Which one's that one? Eloah, which means the mighty one. So here is the mighty one coming from T-Man. What's it referring to? This is the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. This is the one being. It is God manifested in his host, the mighty one who comes from T-Man. Now, what does T-Man mean? The south. There's an area called T-Man, which is to the south, but the word T-Man also means the south. It actually comes from the Hebrew word yamin, which means the right hand. It's interesting, you know, the descriptions of the compass in Israel. We have, you know, how we have north, south, and east and west. You know how what the Hebrew words are that describe the compass? The east, and I have no idea. Does anyone know which way is east from here, by the way? No? That way. Okay, good. Okay, so, well, that's wonderful, because we'd all have to turn around and face that way. If we were in Israel, where's the tabernacle? Where's the temple? It faces east. So the word for east has the idea of front. The west has the idea of behind. The south has the idea of the right. And the north has the idea of the left. So the points of the compass in Israel are actually described as if you're facing the direction of the temple. Front, back, right, and left. And so here we've got T-Man. It comes from Yeman, which means the right hand from the south. So here's the mighty one coming up from the south, the holy one from Mount Paran, which is, of course, is down in the Sinai Peninsula. In fact, I've got a little map here. The top arrow points to the area of T-Man. You've then got the wilderness of Paran, and down the bottom there is Mount Paran in the area of the Sinai Peninsula. It's another one of the passages, or one of those passages, which just suggest that the judgment seat will probably be down in that area, because Christ and the saints, depicted as coming forth in splendor and glory, are often depicted as coming up from the wilderness, up from the south, up from Sinai, up from that general region. All right, so the mighty one comes up from that direction. His glory covers the heavens. So this host, brothers and sisters, will be so splendid that their glory overshadows the heavens. The earth is full of his praise, and his brightness is like the sun. You can't look at the sun. It burns your eyes. It burns the retina in the eyes. You can't look at it. The brilliance of this host will be so bright that it'll be like the brilliance of the sun as they come forth in judgment. It then says in verse 4, he had horns coming out of his hand. Well, that sounds a bit unusual, doesn't it? Horns sort of growing out of your hands. Well, in the margin it says beams out of the side. It conveys the idea, brothers and sisters, of lightning coming forth from the hands. Lightning from the hands. What does that mean? Well, picture this. Here's this almighty being, and as it walks through the land, it lifts its hand and goes forked lightning bolts firing from its hand. That's what it's describing. You imagine this being marching through the land with lightning bolts thundering from its hands. Those hands are a depiction of the saints. This is an amazing vision. It's so dramatic. It's so powerful. You just imagine that scene as this mighty being storms through the land. It says, there was the hiding of his, means the veiling of his power. Excuse me? The veiling of his power? As these lightning bolts are unveiled and threshing upon the nations. Verse 5, before him goes the plague. Burning coals go rolling forth at his feet. So everywhere he stands, there's fire breaking forth as coals are rolling forth from his feet. He stood in verse 6. He measures the earth. He beholds, he drives asunder the nations. The everlasting mountains are scattered. The perpetual hills did bow. His ways are everlasting. Tents of Cushan and affliction. The land of Midian trembles. Was Yahweh displeased against the rivers? Was thine anger against the rivers, thy wrath against the sea? That thou didst ride upon thine horses and thy chariots of salvation. This is an army in one person going forth in chariots of salvation. The bow is made naked in verse 9. The weapons are unfurled according to the oaths of the tribe. You do cleave the earth with rivers. Mountains saw thee and trembled. The overflowing of the water passed by. The deep uttered his voice. He lifted up his hands on high. The sun, the moon stood still in their habitation. At the light of the arrows they went, and at the shining of thy glittering spear. That's quite a dramatic picture. That's a picture of us, God willing, brothers and sisters, with Christ, going forth in vengeance. How do we know what time period is being spoken of? Well, look at verse 12. Thou didst march through the land. It's in the land of Israel, in indignation. Thou didst thresh the heathen or the nations in anger. This is a day when the nations have been gathered into the land and they're threshed. Now that should be a big clue for us, shouldn't it? Armageddon, a heap of sheaves in a valley for threshing. Or as it's described in Joel, the day of decision, the day of threshing, the day of Yahweh is near. It's the theme that's used in Scripture to define the day of the battle of Armageddon. Thou wentest forth, verse 13, for the salvation of thy people. Here's the restoration of Israel, the rescuing of those left alive in the land. Even for salvation with thine anointed, thou woundest the head out of the house of the wicked. Rotherham translates that as crushing the head. Interesting choice of symbology and theme, isn't it? The crushing of the head out of the house of the wicked. You know what the word head is there, brothers and sisters? It's Rosh. The crushing of Rosh out of the house of the wicked by uncovering the foundations even up to the neck. There's a very clear description here, brothers and sisters, of the Lord Jesus Christ and those hosts being revealed in power and glory, threshing the nations and redeeming God's people, Israel. And that mighty symbol is repeated over and over and over again in Scripture as a symbol of Christ and the saints going forth in judgment. God willing, we'll look a little bit more on that tomorrow in the apocalypse as it builds. One of the things we should have a quick look at here is the effect it has on poor old Habakkuk in verse 16. You know, you imagine what it would actually be like seeing this vision. It would be pretty hard to cope with, wouldn't it? Well, have a look at verse 16 and see what it did to him. When I heard, my belly trembled, my lips quivered at the voice, rottenness entered into my bones, and I trembled in myself, that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he comes up upon the people, he'll invade them with his troops. It's interesting that every one of the prophets that sees this vision has the same impact on them. They either die symbolically or fall asleep or fall on their face on the ground, here, rottenness enters their bone. It's an overwhelming picture of the fact that the flesh cannot stand in the presence of this glorious immortal host. If we had more time, which we don't, we would have gone to have a look at, first of all, Deuteronomy 33. You may be interested in noting these down. Deuteronomy 33 is the song of Moses when he's describing God coming from Sinai with 10,000 of his saints. Now, it's a reference there, obviously, to the hosts of Israel marching forth. That's the foundation upon which the story of Habakkuk is based. The day when Yahweh and the hosts of Israel came up into the land is used as a pattern of Christ and the saints being revealed from the same place. It's then picked up in Psalm 68, verses 7 to 8 and 16 to 22. Again, by the way, it uses the word Rosh in the head. But the most wonderful passage is in Song of Solomon chapter 3. Let's have a quick look at it. Song of Solomon chapter 3. This is one of those unusual little statements in the book of Song of Solomon where it refers to Solomon's bed. Verse 6, who is this that cometh out of the wilderness like pillars of smoke? So here they are coming up from the south, out of the wilderness again. They're like pillars of smoke. There's a linkage here, brothers and sisters, with the pillars of fire and the feet like pillars of fire of the apocalypse. These are pillars of smoke. Behold his bed in verse 7, and it's the word palanquin. You know how the Middle Eastern or Oriental kings were carried on a palanquin, where there was a throne set on a little platform, and their mighty warriors would carry the king sitting victorious above them as they marched on through the land. That's what's being described here. It's Solomon's, and around it are 60 valiant men of the valiant men of Israel. Now, what this is drawing on is the picture of Israel coming out of the wilderness, because the tabernacle where God dwelt, had 60 pillars around the outside of it. We know that from, if I can read the small writing here, Exodus 27. I think it's verse 9 to 17. Anyway, somewhere in Exodus 27, it speaks of the 60 pillars, when you add them together, around the tabernacle. And it's being picked up as an image of Solomon and 60 mighty men as they come marching up from the south. Verse 8, they all hold swords, being expert in war. Every man that has his sword upon his thigh because of fear in the night. There's lots of passages which speak of this mighty host led by the Lord Jesus Christ and coming up through the land in glory. Well, we've basically run out of time, brothers and sisters, so we're going to have to draw it to a close there. Maybe we got carried away in the drama of that vision of Habakkuk chapter 3. From there, of course, the saints go forth in glory and judgment across the entire earth. And then their role remarkably changes. And they go from being that mighty warrior to the ones who are described in Revelation 5 as reigning as kings and priests on the earth. Kings, well, there's reigning. Well, what about priests? What do priests do? Well, they're responsible for reconciliation, for the work of redemption. That's what the priests were involved in. And then Malachi says the priest's lips should keep knowledge, Malachi 2 verse 7. And so the role of the saints will go from being threshing the nations to teaching and educating as priests whose lips will keep knowledge and who will be involved in true religion, the reconciliation and restoration of the peoples of the earth. You know, when it says we're going to be priests, that's not just a badge, that's a role. So our role will be as priests to help people in the reconciliation between the earth and the Almighty. That's what our role will be in the kingdom age. Or as far as Israel is concerned, they're told that they will have pastors or shepherds which will feed them. But it says they will feed you with knowledge and understanding. Jeremiah 3 verse 15. Again, education, constructive and upbuilding process. You know, there were 24 elders around the throne in the visions of Revelation 4 and 5. Again, in the days of David, when he established all the order of the worship, there were 24 courses of priests and 24 courses of singers. The role of the priests and worship in the age to come. They will be our responsibilities in that glorious age to come. So, brothers and sisters, with just a little glimpse of some of those things, let's conclude by going to the first epistle of John in chapter 3. It's a passage which we've already read together this morning. We had it on the screen, but I think it's worth us turning our minds to it again in conclusion. First of John in chapter 3. Verse 1. Beloved, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons or the children of God. That's why the world doesn't know us, he said, because it knew him not. Beloved, we now are the children of God. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know this, that when he does appear, we will be like him, because we will see him as he is. Verse 3. Every man that has this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure.